done a study a number of weeks back looking at numbers in the Bible, knowing that numbers are found throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, every five verses, within every five verses, you'll find a number somewhere. A number will be found in one out of every five verses in the Bible. The Bible says that the Lord, He telleth the number of the stars. I mean, numbers are important things. And so we've seen that they have significance through the Scriptures. We've looked at numbers 1 through 11. Today we'll come to number 12. The number 12 in the Scriptures, turn to Matthew 19 to get an idea of what that number will mean. Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking here. Words are read in your Bible. Matthew 19, picking it up in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, that's unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 is going to stand for governmental perfection. 12 thrones, governmental perfection. That's what it will stand for. The Lord's government is going to be built around the number 12. And again, we see in Matthew 19, verse 28, the first time we see that occurring, the 12 thrones. Now, if you go back and you look through the Scriptures and consider the number 12, as you study the Scriptures, going all the way back to Israel, Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jesus went forth to begin his ministry, he chose out 12 men to be his disciples. I think that's in Matthew chapter 10, where he called unto him, Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are. So what he had done is he had looked at his disciples. There were a number of them, and of the number he chose 12 and elevated them to the office of apostleship to give them governmental authority in perfect government. 12 was the number that he used. Matter of fact, in the Bible, the word apostle will be found only in the New Testament, and it'll be found 60 times. 60 is a multiple of 12. It's 5 times 12. That's grace, 5 for the number of grace, times that governmental authority only in the New Testament, the 12 apostles. Back in the Old Testament, when the anointings were done, if you count through the number of times God anointed someone, there were 12 people anointed in the Old Testament that were specifically recorded. Now I have a feeling they anointed more than that. The high priests were anointed when they were brought to their office. But in the Old Testament, by name, 5 priests and 7 kings were anointed. There was Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Those are the 5 priests that you see anointed. Then you see the kings that are anointed. Interestingly, Saul, David, Absalom, Solomon, John, Joash, Jehu, Joash, and Jehoahaz. And those were the 7 kings that were anointed. So we see the pictures all the way through. Interestingly, one of the 12 was Saul. One of the 12 in the New Testament was Judas. But we see the governmental perfection working, and God will make a replacement when someone withdraws from his governmental office. There were 12 judges in the book of Judges for the nation Israel. When the high priest wore his breastplate to show the love that he had for the people, there were 12 stones upon there. When the Lord told them to build the tabernacle, he said, set the table of showbread on the north side and put on there 12 loaves. And the 12 loaves represent the feeding of the people, governmentally God providing for his people, the 12 loaves that were put there. There were 12 wells of water at Elim when the people rested after they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. Elijah's altar when he fought with the prophets of Baal. He set up an altar of 12 stones to show that the Lord, he is God, and he is the ruler over all the nation of Israel. And the Lord answered that prayer. Our Lord was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2 when he was bar mitzvahed. And this was, and he recorded his first words in the scriptures at that age, showing his governmental authority that he would be about his father's business, which was to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Of course, people didn't want it, but he went about his father's business to do it. We saw the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we see a woman with 12 stars about her head. And this is the nation Israel now ruling down here on planet earth, as they are the head of nations and all the other nations are the tail. Governmental perfection with Israel in authority. That's what God is going to do down here, is set up his nation of Israel. We see also in the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem, which will be the place of rulership over the whole earth, has 12 foundations, it has 12 gates, it has 12 angels, and it has a tree in it that brings forth 12 manner of fruit, which is borne by that particular tree. We see the dimensions of it are four square, 12,000 furlongs, and the height is 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12, or 12 squared. We see that Jerusalem, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, is the city of the great king. And Jerusalem in the scriptures, in the King James Bible, in the New Testament, is mentioned 144 times, which is 12 times 12. So 12 is the number of governmental perfection. 12 is one of the four perfect numbers in the scriptures. Number 3 was a perfect number. It has to do with divine perfection. Number 7 was a perfect number. It had to do with spiritual perfection. Number 10 was a perfect number, and it had to do with the kingdom authority, which again is perfect authority. And then, of course, number 12 is governmental perfection, when he actually rules and reigns down here. And of course, we saw that spiritual perfection, 7 is the sum of 4 plus 3, 12 is the multiple of 4 times 3. So these are the numbers that we're seeing here, as 12 is the governmental perfection. The next number we see in the scripture, and then just counting, is the number 13. The number 13. Now, 13 is a prime number. Prime numbers are numbers that are only divisible by themselves and one. They will not, no other number will divide into them evenly. The prime numbers you find as you count in math are number 1, number 3, number 7, number 11, and number 13. Let me just see, I got to make that right. Number 1, number 3, number 5, number 7, number 11, and number 13. That's it. So 1, 3, 5, 7, 11, and 13. So 13 is the sixth prime number that you find when you count. It's number 6. So 13 you're going to find is going to have a relationship to man. You'll find it back in the book of Genesis 13:13, the first recorded verse with 13s in it. 13:13. Chapter 13, verse 13. It's the sixth prime number. Six is a number of man. And here's what we see in Genesis 13, 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now this is a picture of depravity and rebellion. And by our nature, man, number 6, is depraved and a rebel. That's the very nature that we have. And we see that right here. As a matter of fact, I think if you count it out in the King James Bible, that verse will have 13 words in it. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. So 13, 13, 13. 13 words, chapter 13, verse 13. And that's a picture of men and their rebellion. Men are wicked sinners before God, exceedingly in their natural state, when God looks at the spirit and the heart of a man. Now, some men are much better at cloaking that rebellion and living within the conforms of civilization. These particular men in Sodom and Gomorrah, they just, let's say, they came out of the closet with their sin, and they lived it before everybody, before the Lord and before people. But inside the heart, we are rebels. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 14. Chapter 14. In chapter 14, we see about the battle that occurs, the first war in the Bible that occurs down here. And in this particular war, we see verse 4, why the war occurred. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. Now, Chedorlaomer was the king of Elam. Okay, he was a king. He had, let's say, a governmental rule. What happens? And in the 13th year, they rebelled. There's 13 associated with rebellion. There's the actual time, the first time in the Bible, the number 13 appears in any form. Now, in 13:13, before we saw that was the verse 13, chapter 13, those were verse markings. But when it comes to the actual text of the scripture, and it's all inspired, the first time you see the number 13 is right here in this verse. And the first time you see it, it's associated with rebellion. Rebellion. Of course, that's the way we are. We're sinners before the Lord, and we're rebels before God. As a matter of fact, even earlier, a more sublime reference in Genesis chapter 10, when the Lord is naming certain people about the sons of Noah, and he's going through the various generations of Shem and Ham and Japheth, he starts in verse 6 with a man named Ham. The sons of Ham. Remember, number 13 is the sixth prime number. So here we are with 6. We're starting out with the sons of Ham. And if you count through from the sons of Ham, Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, Phut, and Canaan, and then the sons of Cush, you count generations all the way through. When you get to verse number 9, you will find the 13th generation, and his name is Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod. Nimrod, in verse 8 and 9, is the 13th generation from Ham. You can go do the counting on your own. He's the 13th in the line of Ham, and he's the first rebel that's recorded in Scripture that starts up his own kingdom before God told him to do one. In other words, he usurps God's authority. He sets his own kingdom up. He sets his own city up. He sets his own Tower of Babel up. And he sets up a rebellious system against the Lord. The 13th person mentioned there is Nimrod. Interestingly, way back in Genesis chapter 4, which was a story of the world, and you look at the people of the world in Genesis chapter 4, and it's the line of Cain, and you find out all his progeny and the battles that they take against the Lord God, that later on we find out in the fifth chapter, when God is recording for us the time sequence of everything that happened in the fourth chapter, we find out that it was 130 years. 130 years was the line of Cain existed in that one particular chapter that we studied. And so this is verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. And we find from the last chapter that that was how long the Cainitic line was in ascendancy, was 130 years. That's 10 times 13. Of course, when you go to Genesis chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision is given. And the covenant of circumcision was given, and Abraham gladly received that covenant of circumcision. Let's see, verse 23, and Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. Of course, Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. There's an example of fruit, 9 being fruit. He's fruitful as a believer and doing what God tells him to do in obeying the covenant. But interestingly, verse 25, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, how did Ishmael respond to God's covenant? Well, Ishmael was one that we learn in the next chapter that he mocked God's covenant, and he mocked God's promised seed of Isaac, and of course he had to be cast out and rejected. It's a picture of someone who was circumcised on the outside but not on the inside. It's a picture of a religious person that's rebellious in his heart against God. Now, of course, we see this in the New Testament when Jesus comes on the scene with the Pharisees, and we'll take a look at that in a minute. So rebellion begins on the inside, no matter what the outside looks like. See, they were sinners before the Lord. God sees the heart before anybody else sees the outside. You may be in the closet performing your sin, and no one on the outside knows about it, but God can see it in the heart. The rebellion begins in the heart. Rebellion ends with rejection. Ishmael mocked, and Ishmael was cast out in the next chapter. That's the end of it. Another example, go to Proverbs 13, verse 13. Proverbs 13, 13. What is it that people are rebelling against? What is it that they are rejecting? What is it that we have today? Proverbs chapter 13. Rebellion against the Lord and rejecting the Lord will lead to your rejection from the Lord. Proverbs 13:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. It's the word with a small w. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. See, what God has given to us in His governmental perfection is given us a Bible. He's given us the Word. This week, everyone talking about the Passion of the Christ, and so much searching is going on from people that have seen the movie. Now, that's where we come in handy. We have the Word of the Lord. So as they were talking, and I have a bunch of people now at the hospital that want tracks and tapes and want to have Bible study. And so I got my Bible with me all the time, and so they ask a question. They say, well, there it is right there, and they're looking at it. And I didn't know this was there. I didn't know. Of course they don't know. They haven't been shown it. They've been going to religious services where they don't get the Word of God. We have an opportunity to give them the Word. This is what God would have them to receive. Some of them may reject it. Some of them may despise it. That's the Lord's business, how He deals with them. Ours is to give them the Word, but the 13 is the number of rejection and rebellion against God's Word. And if you despise the Word, God puts it here in 13:13 to warn you. If you despise and reject His Word, it'll lead to your sure destruction, certain destruction. Destruction will come upon you as travail upon a woman, no matter what anybody says about peace and safety, no matter what your religious leader tells you. So that's the picture of 13 right here. God's warning to rebels in 13:13. In the book of Esther, turn back from Proverbs a few books before Job, and you'll find the book of Esther. And in Esther chapter 3, Esther chapter 3, we see that the king is promoting someone, and in verse 8, we see this man who's being promoted. His name is Haman, and this Haman has a plan because he doesn't like a man named Mordecai. And Haman said unto the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people and in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people. Of course, he's talking about the Jewish people. And he's saying to King Ahasuerus, who rules the Medes and the Persians, he's saying, you've got these people that live in your kingdom, and they're different than everyone else. They're diverse. Yeah, they're the Jewish people. And they're not exactly following your law. That's not true. But it is true they follow a higher law in addition to following the king's law. And what he wants to do, verse 13, and he has a plan. He says, let's kill these Jews. Let's destroy these Jews. And he says in verse 13 here, that the letters were sent by posts into the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day. Upon the 13th day. There's rebellion against God's authority and God's people. The 13th day of the 12th month. Rebellion against God's number 12 of governmental rule, and rebelling against that and saying, we're going to destroy God's people and God's word. And who was behind it? It was Haman. Haman the rebel that ended up being destroyed himself, as you find at the end of the book. Now, in the New Testament, we can see a number of passages here where this number comes into play. Start with Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. How 13 is confirmed, even in the New Testament, as being a number of rebellion. rebellion and depravity. Mark chapter 3. Let's see. I think it's around verse 19. I'll make sure I get a running start so we get it. So Jesus is performing his ministry at this time, and he's calling out, verse 14, he's ordaining 12 that they should be with him. So here's his governmental perfection as he's ordaining his 12, and he wants to send them forth to preach. And of course, one of them doesn't want to preach. One of them is not interested in preaching. He's interested in money. And so we learn in verse 19 about that one, the last one mentioned. And Judas Iscariot, he names the names of the 12 through here. And then the last name mentioned is, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now here he's mentioned, this particular gospel, you remember when we studied the gospels? I told you each gospel has a particular philosophy or vantage point or picture that it's showing of the Lord's ministry. Mark's gospel is not showing him as the king. That was Matthew's work. Mark's gospel is showing him as a servant, and a servant who leads other servants in the right way. So when Mark's gospel is the gospel of servanthood, that's what the gospel is about, the gospel of servanthood. Now, in this particular gospel of service, he's getting other men to follow him into serving God, and this one man, Judas Iscariot, does not want to follow him to serve God. He wants to serve his own lusts and his own pleasures and his own, one of the lusts he has is power, and his own power. And this man is going to rebel against what Jesus is doing in the gospel of servanthood. This is the first time in this gospel that the name Judas Iscariot appears. The very first time. Now it's curious. Count through that verse, and I believe there's 13 words to show you that this man's a rebel. 1, 2, 3, and Judas Iscariot. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. There's 13 words in that verse in your King James Bible that's already marking out right there in the text that Judas Iscariot is going to be a rebel. Now, we're going to learn that as we go on. He also tells us that he betrayed him. The rebel's going to be the one that betrayed him. As a matter of fact, in English, it's curious, if you count the letters on his name, there's 13 letters. Let's see, Judas, that's 5 letters. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Only in English, folks. Judas Iscariot, 13 letters, 13 words in the first reference in the Gospel of Servanthood that this man's a rebel and a betrayer. In King James Bible, perfect. Don't you love that? You can't get that with other Bibles. Only the perfect King James Word of God has this beautiful pattern of numbers throughout it. Let me give you another one. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul again now is preaching. He's one that's willing to follow Jesus. He's the one that replaces Judas that wouldn't. And he faithfully preaches the gospel and faithfully preaches the truth. And in Romans chapter 1, as he's preaching to the people at Rome, he wants to mention something about people at the end of the first chapter. In the beginning it says, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also the Greek. But there are people that aren't going to believe and people that don't want to know it. And he starts to talk about them in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There are people that don't want to know about God. God preaches the truth to them and they don't want to know it. They don't want to retain this in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I mean, okay, you don't want me, God says. You don't want my holiness. You want to live your own sinful, rebellious life. Fine, I'll give you latitude. I'll give you freedom. In other words, I'm not a God that's going to wrestle you into salvation with unconditional election and irresistible grace, whether you want to do it or not. If you really want to do it, I'll turn you over to your free will, and you can live the way you want. And then he says in verse 29, being filled with all... And then a whole bunch of words, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiser, proud, boasters, all the way through to the end of the 31st verse, implacable, unmerciful. If you go through and you count that list very carefully, you will find that there are 23 attributes mentioned of people that rebel against the preaching that God gives. 23 attributes. If you count carefully, let's start right at the beginning. Watch what the 13th attribute is. Verse 29, being filled with all, here we go, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters. Here's number 13, haters of God. There it is, the 13th one. 13 is associated with depravity and rebellion and hatred against God, despising God and despising His Word, right in that list. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, I was checking a modern Bible, and it cut one of those out, so it made haters of God number 12. As if haters of God are people who are under perfect governmental authority. Those new books, they don't know what they do. 13, haters of God, number 13. Let me show you another one. Turn back in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is standing up there before the council, and he's preaching the truth of what God had done in his life, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And he gives his whole testimony in here of what had happened to him, and not only his testimony on how Jesus spoke to him. If you have a red-letter Bible, you will see he actually speaks the words that Jesus spoke to him in verses 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, and he's preaching it to the whole council. And, of course, King Agrippa's up there. King Herod Agrippa is listening to the entire preaching. And when we get to the 28th verse, Paul is beseeching him to receive the words of truth. Verse 25, he says, but he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, King Agrippa, he knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. O King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Verse 28. Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. In other words, almost. Almost might work in horseshoes. Almost might work in hand grenades. But almost doesn't work in receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Either you have the Son of God and you have eternal life, or you have not the Son of God and you have not life, in which case you're a rebel against God. You may be standing there saying, I believe Jesus is a good man. I got nothing personally against Jesus. But if you're an almost Christian, you're no Christian at all. Either you have Christ or you don't. And Agrippa rejected and rebelled against the words of truth and soberness that Paul had just given to him. Look at that verse carefully. Agrippa, count them, there's 13 words. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That verse has 13 words in it. That's rebellion. Either you are persuaded and you receive Christ, or you are a rebel against God. 13 is the number of depravity and rebellion. Number 14. Number 14, go back to Exodus, chapter 12. Of course, this is a great chapter in the Bible. This is the chapter of the Passover, when the Passover occurred, and the angel passed over those that had taken the Passover lamb. And in this particular chapter, we see in, let's say, verse 12, he tells them to take the lamb and to slay the lamb, kill it in the evening, and then take the blood and strike it on the door and on the upper lintel. And then he says, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now this is the night of the Passover, the night that they were delivered, the night that as a nation they were given salvation from the bondage they had in Egypt. What day did this occur upon? Look at verse 6. And ye shall keep it, the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. It was on the 14th day that was the Passover. 14 is associated with deliverance and salvation. Hear what God's showing you. get past your rebellion. Go one step beyond your rebellion, and I'll give you deliverance and salvation. You know, I was a rebel for a lot of years, but God was a God of second chances and let me get one number beyond 13, and now I'm in 14. Now I've got that deliverance and salvation. And that's the way he does it. We see this in this chapter. We see this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, as he continues to show salvation and deliverance. And then, of course, the greatest of all is in Matthew chapter 1. 14 will be associated with deliverance and salvation. In Matthew's gospel, it's the coming of the king to give deliverance and salvation to all people. And we learn about his coming in the book of a generation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. And we find this out of all those numbers of he begat and begat and begat and all the names and numbers of people. In verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are, here we go, 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. There's that number, 14, given to you three times. One, two, three, the divine perfection of the only deliverer that could ever come. Verse 21, and he shall bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The coming of the deliverer is associated with the number 14 three times there, the Lord Jesus Christ. 14, Jesus, the only deliverer, the only Savior given to us. Acts chapter 27, picking up in verses 14 through 44, you will see that Paul is taking a voyage to Rome to preach to the Romans, and a violent storm interrupts that voyage on the Mediterranean Sea. And it looks like all of the people are going to be killed. Acts chapter 27. And they were throwing things overboard and lightening the ship and undergirding the ship, and they were certain that they were going to die. And Paul received a vision that the people would not die. And here's what happens in verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul take meat, saying, this is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. But he had known that God was going to save all of them. And what happened is, on that same day, later on in the afternoon, in verse 44, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Everyone on that ship was delivered on the 14th day. Number 14, associated with deliverance and salvation. Now, what you want to do is turn back to Acts chapter 15. Put your finger there. And then turn forward to Galatians chapter 2. And I'll harmonize two verses in the scriptures to show you how the number 14 is associated with salvation and deliverance, another confirmation. Galatians chapter 2. Now in Galatians 2, Paul is recounting to a particular church that a perverted gospel had been brought to them. And Paul was trying to tell this church, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel that can save your soul. There is no other gospel. I know people preach another gospel, you know, come to church and be a church member. Come to church and get baptized. Come to church and go to Mass. All these other gospels that are out there. And Paul's saying there's only one gospel, and he's making this clear throughout this book. And then he tells you in this particular book in chapter 2, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now the reason he went, verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. There's only one gospel. I only preach that one gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of humanity. And you can receive it one at a time. It will rest upon you deliverance and salvation if you believe and receive. It's not a universal salvation to everyone on the planet, or everyone will be saved, and obviously everyone's not saved, right? Joseph Stalin, Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, when he was doing those things he was doing. I mean, people who've done tremendously heinous acts obviously weren't saved people committing those acts. Saved people don't take anyone's life. Anyone that's a murderer hath not the Son of God living in him. So it's not a universal salvation. It has to be received one soul at a time. So this is the gospel he's been preaching. Now, the book of Acts records this period where he went up and communicated the gospel. It's found back in Acts chapter 15. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now that's another gospel. That's why he's writing to the Galatians. People have reached Galatians and said, look, it's fine to believe on Jesus Christ and think he's a good man and think he's your Savior and think he hung on a cross and all that stuff and even think he's part of the Trinity. That's all fine, but you also have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. That's the false gospel that's being taught. Now today, I don't think anyone's teaching that gospel. I don't think you can go to a Jewish synagogue and find some rabbi saying up there, as long as you're circumcised and believe on Jesus, you'll be saved. I don't think you'll hear that. I don't think you'll even hear that at any Gentile church. I think you'll hear this, or it's, you know, you've got to take Jesus as Savior, and you also have to be baptized. That will be the false gospel today. They've changed circumcision to baptism. Back then they circumcised babies, now they baptize babies. They get and sprinkle water on their head and call that a baptism. That's not a baptism. As we know from the scriptures, baptism is immersion. Underwater, Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River. People were immersed in the Jordan River. It's full immersion. If they immersed babies, they probably drown them. They've learned you just sprinkle their heads. It makes the parents happier when they go back with a live baby and you tell them the baby's saved. And so that's the gospel being preached today. You cannot add one thing to the gospel, Paul's saying. If you add one thing to the gospel, you frustrate the grace of God and you do not receive salvation. So this was the disputation they had back here in chapter 15. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they were saying, you can't teach that stuff. That's another gospel. That's garbage. No one's going to be saved believing that. Because your salvation depends on what you believe, not on what you do. Salvation is a work of the Spirit, not a work of the flesh. You're telling them to go out there and get circumcised. You're telling them to go out there and have their babies baptized. That's not going to save them or their babies. They need to believe in their heart with their spirit. And so Paul and Barnabas are disputing with these folks. So when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, it's very interesting. This is when you see that this was the time that Paul said back in Galatians 2, he said 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. This was the time when they had the conference, a solemn assembly, when the apostles all got together and said, does God expect a Gentile to do anything beside believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? And they got together and they determined, of course not. It's salvation by grace through faith, and that's it. And of course they got together at this solemn assembly and they determined that, and they even wrote letters to them saying that there's nothing you need to do except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. So this is a great chapter. Now it's interesting, going back to, keeping your finger in Acts 15, go back to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, and look at verse 9. Then Saul, now watch this, who was also called Paul. Right there in that parenthesis is the first time the name of the Apostle Paul appears in the Holy Bible. Before that time, the only time he's ever mentioned is as Saul of Tarsus. And right here, what God's going to do is God's going to build a bridge in this verse. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, and from that point forward, he's going to burn the name of Saul and move forward and call him Paul. God is going to elevate him with a new name, just like he took Simon and turned his name to Cephas or Peter. And so God is going to move forward. So here's the first mention of the name of Paul. The first mention. Now, if you count from here forward, and it's a little homework for you to do, and you circle every time the name Paul appears, like down in the next verse, I think it's in verse 13, then Paul. And then going on to another verse, then you'll see Paul, verse 16, then Paul stood up. And from here on, and you count, the 14th time the name Paul is mentioned is in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, when they went to Jerusalem to settle the question of deliverance and salvation. That's the 14th time his name is mentioned. So 14 associated with deliverance and salvation, settling once and for all the issue of deliverance and salvation. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, he was only mentioned in parentheses back there. So I don't know if I want to count that as the first mention because it's a parenthetical mention. I say, fine. Let's skip down to the next verse where he's mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, if you want to count that as the first mention of the name of Paul, and you count through, come back to Acts chapter 15, then verse 2 would be the 13th mention. So the next mention will be the 14th, and that would be found in verse 12. And then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And that would be, is that the correct one? Yeah, that's it. That's the 14th one. And so we see him, again, the wonders and the miracles that were wrought among the Gentiles by his preaching. So what was it that they had preached? Well, what they had preached was found back in verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall all be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude gave an audience. They kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders they had done. It was that very thing they had been preaching, that through the grace of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. The point being, no matter what number 14 you want to attach to Paul's name, both times it's associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ and deliverance and salvation. The number 14 is associated with salvation and deliverance. And he showed you in Galatians 2, it was 14 years after I went to Jerusalem to settle this problem. So there you have it three times, 14, 14, 14, associated with deliverance and salvation, the same as in Matthew chapter 1, 14 is associated with deliverance and salvation. Now, number 15. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. In this particular chapter, the Lord is going to tell them the feasts that they are supposed to keep. Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1. He said, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And through this chapter, he's going to name the feasts that he wants his people to keep. God does not expect people that do not know him to keep his feasts. God does not expect people that do not know him to be members of a church and to go to church on a regular basis. God is building a church of believers that know him and love him. It's about a personal knowledge of God. The feasts are to be kept by people that know God. He doesn't want religiosity and forms of outward forms of religion and outward forms of goodness and righteousness, but inward, you know, devouring wolves and ravenous wolves. He doesn't want that. He does not want a form of godliness without the power thereof. He wants the power to come through a relationship. So these feasts are given to the nation of Israel and people that know God personally. And this is what he says in speaking of the Passover. Verse 4, even these are the feasts of the Lord. Even the holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. 14, Passover was my work. I was the one that passed over. I was the death angel that passed over, and I was the one that gave you the blood of the Lamb so that you could be saved and be delivered from the Passover and not have to face death. It was my work of deliverance and salvation. I did that on the 14th day of the month. So watch this next verse. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This was the high holy Sabbath that's mentioned in John's Gospel. This is the high Sabbath that we studied in John's Gospel. The 15th day. Why? Because after deliverance and salvation, he says right this. Take a look at verse 6. The 15th day is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. 7 days you eat the unleavened bread. In the first day, here it is, that would be the 15th day of the month, the first day of this celebration, ye shall have an holy convocation, and ye shall do no servile work. You don't have to work. You rest. You rest. What comes after deliverance and salvation? Rest. Rest. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Then you should be resting in Jesus. You shouldn't be out there trying to do all kinds of good works in your own power. You should rest in Jesus. After deliverance and salvation comes rest. All the work has been done by God. You are to rest in the Lord and allow God to work through you. And this is what he's setting up for them that right there. The 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Ye shall do no servile work. You're not serving religious systems. You're not serving all kinds of do's and don'ts and regulations. That was religion. That was before you knew me. Now I've delivered you and saved you. Now you rest. You no longer serve the world. You no longer serve Egypt. You no longer serve men. You serve me, and in that service is rest, because my Spirit will empower you. It's rest. You do no servile work. Too many Christians are working themselves to the bone instead of resting in God's power and letting God work through them. How did they do it? Notice when it came. It came on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you're partaking of the unleavened bread, you'll rest in the Lord. What's the unleavened bread? It's the Word of God. The unleavened bread is a picture of the Bible God wrote. The leavened bread is the one the people wrote. The translation committees write. If you'll get the unleavened bread, where every word is pure and there's no leaven or sin in it, Matthew 13:33, we've looked at it. If you'll get the unleavened bread, you can rest in the Lord. And the Lord will do his work. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. This was now the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle was a tent. What was inside the tent? The Shekinah glory of God. If you've met God, inside your little tabernacle is the Holy Spirit. You should be able to rest and let the Holy Spirit do his work. God wants to work in you and through you. But you need the unleavened bread to allow that tabernacle to be all that it can be. And on that 15th is associated with rest. These two feasts, the children of Israel rested on the 15th day. On the 15th day of the first month, the 15th day of the seventh month. Number one, associated with God's name and his character. Number seven, associated with God's perfect spiritual work. We muck it up because we want to get in there and mingle ourselves with God's work rather than letting God work. 15 is a time of rest. We're to be resting in the Lord. Remember, we were in Esther. Turn to Esther, a couple books to the right, after the Samuels and Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, just before Job. Haman sent out that decree that they should be destroyed on the 13th day of the month. God overruled the decree. And he determined that the enemies of God would be destroyed on the 13th and the 14th days of the month. By destroying them on the 13th day, he gave deliverance to his people on the 14th day. And in chapter 9, picking it up in verse 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies. On the 13th day, the enemies were destroyed. On the 14th day, the people were delivered from the destruction. And the 15th day, they had rest. 14 and 15 associated with rest. Deliverance and salvation should bring rest. They're associated together. This is the second time we've seen a double association. 7 and 8. 7 and 8. The Spirit's perfect work brings forth the new birth. Here, 14 and 15 associated together. Deliverance and salvation should bring forth rest. The Spirit's perfect work should bring forth the new birth. What comes between the numbers? Your will. Your will. The Spirit's done His perfect work in that Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected, and He's in heaven. The seven spirits of the Lord have been sent out throughout the whole earth. The Word of the Lord has been perfected seven times, like it tells us in the Psalms. And you've got a perfect Bible to read. There's the number seven. What about eight? Will you get the new birth? It all depends on whether or not you'll receive it. What about 14 to 15? Many Christians have deliverance and salvation, but they do not have rest. Why? It all depends on whether or not they will receive the truth of the unleavened bread that God's given to them and rest in the Lord, or whether they will continue to work their own programs, modern Christianity, modern evangelicalism, work, the fingers to the bone, got a big program going, and you can see how tired and whipped they are. Numbers 14 and 15 line up perfectly. Also, you find in the book of Ruth, we were counting once before, you have to go there, but when you find the names of Ruth and Naomi, when you get to Naomi's name is mentioned the 15th time in chapter 3 and verse 1. You'd have to turn back to Ruth if you wanted to see it. I could just read it to you. But in Ruth 3:1, Joshua judges Ruth 3:1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? This is the 15th time that the name of Naomi is mentioned in this book. And she's seeking rest for Ruth. Ruth is a picture of the church that's married Boaz. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is seeking rest for us. Ruth's rest came by the kinsman redeemer, a type of our Lord and deliverer, Jesus Christ. By the way, the word kinsman is found 14 times in this particular little book, 14 associated with rest. So, any questions on what we studied? Next week, we'll look further at other numbers. Yes?
Yeah, I was question. Thinking about, like, Epaphroditus.
Epaphroditus,
okay,
yes.
He was sick nigh to death.
That is correct.
Because of the work of the Lord.
Yes.
So, I mean, how do you balance out, like, when you talk about rest...
It's spiritual rest. It's spiritual rest. It's not physical rest. It's a spiritual resting in the Lord. We want our spirit to rest in His Spirit and His Spirit to lead us. The question is, how do you talk about this? Because Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death serving the Lord. That's true. Our bodies are going to get sick and die. God has not given deliverance to our bodies down here yet. The deliverance to the body will occur at the second coming. But right now, our spirit should be able to rest in the Lord.
Uh-huh.
It's a spiritual rest. And that's what I found. As I stay with the unleavened bread and I read, I allow God's Spirit to give me rest, and I rest in His guidance and His work. Physically I work, but spiritually I rest. It takes the doubt and the anxiety and the cares away, and the spirit of fear, and resting in God's love and power and the sound mind He gives us. That's the rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the numbers show various doctrines and teachings throughout the scriptures, and they're faithful to those teachings. Help us, Lord, to receive the preaching of the gospel and to receive the deliverance and salvation that only our Lord Jesus Christ can give. And then help us to rest in thee as we partake of the unleavened bread of the Holy King James Bible. And Lord, then you can guide us and use us and deliver us and use us to bring forth this same preaching and teaching to others. In Jesus, whose name we pray, amen.